announced this evening and through the weeks of this month of October, I want to concentrate on some of the great themes that came to fresh focus in the events of the Protestant Reformation, which I hope to make clear tonight, need to be brought again to the attention not only of the people of God, but of the people right across the nation. This evening I want to deal with what you would call the start of the Reformation, matter of indulgences. I think of this as the straw that broke the camel's back. Not the real beginning, but the ostensible beginning. Certainly the easy point at which to break in to the tumultuous events of the early 16th century in Germany, and flowing from there, of course, right across Europe and later the world. We're going to read in Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 1, verse 14. We read from verse 14 through to the end of verse 17. But before we read with God's word open before us, let's just still our hearts before the Lord in prayer and ask the Lord's blessing on the reading and the preaching of His word this evening. Father in heaven, we turn to Thee and we pray for the gracious enabling of the Spirit of God in the preaching of the mighty truth of Scripture over against the lying philosophy of man. We pray, our Father, for the free working of Thy Spirit. We pray tonight that the Word of God may have free course, that it may run and be glorified. We ask Thee that Thou wilt clothe the words of man with divine power and authority, clarity and simplicity. We ask Thee, our God, that this night Thou wilt graciously produce fruit for the preaching of Thy word. And all we would crave of Thee, that Thou wilt do a work in our day, every bit as great, as deep, and as extensive as the work wrought in the days of our fathers. Lord, send us revival. Oh, yet again, shake the land in grace, ere it is shaken in judgment. Lord, hear us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans chapter 1, verse 14. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So, as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Amen. The Lord will add His own blessing to the reading of His word this evening. The words of our text, I'll take a little while in getting to the text this evening, but I will get to it. The words of our text are the words quoted from Habakkuk, or as you Americans sometimes miscall that poor gentleman, Habakkuk. Habakkuk, chapter 2 and verse 4, quoted in Romans 1 verse 17. The just shall live by faith. If William Shakespeare was right when he said that there is a tide in the affairs of men which, taken at the flood, leads on to fortune, then the flood in the tide of the life of Martin Luther occurred on October 31, 1517, when as a young man of almost 34 years, he kneeled his protest on the church door in Wittenberg, Germany, against papal indulgences. Though neither Martin Luther nor the milling superstitious throngs around the church that day who were gathered to celebrate the All Souls Festival, in passing I may note just the blackness of Romanism, which sinks to such a thing as All Souls Day, black magic dressed up. But anyway, they were there for that. Neither he nor they recognized the full significance of what was happening. For let me say that Luther's blows did not merely fasten his now celebrated 95 theses to the door of a German church. They smashed the centuries-old prison in which the Church of Rome had held the souls of Europe. And indeed, with every blow, Luther put another nail in the coffin of popes, popery, and all the vicious vagabonds who helped to serve their interests. The Middle Ages are very properly called in history the Dark Ages. Despite the fact that some of the shrewdest and sharpest minds ever to be given to the professing church came in that period, the 1,000 years prior to the Protestant Reformation mark the depths of darkness and superstition and paganism. Depths and darkness which became ever deeper until the true gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ was almost, certainly not entirely, but almost totally unknown. Century after century, the degrading spectacle of papal wickedness and lust for power continued. Here and there, and this certainly lightens the dark page of medieval history, here and there, brave souls stood up to voice their protest, to cry aloud, and to spare not, but seemingly all in vain. All protest, all desire for change or for reform was mercilessly crushed. Throughout the continent of Europe, men enslaved both in body and in soul, languished under the most vicious system of extortion and oppression known to man, and every bit of it carried out in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then the Pope, Leo X, did something which proved to be his undoing. He sent, with a personal commission, a Dominican monk by the name of John Tetzel into a disunited and impoverished Germany to sell papal indulgences, by the sale of these indulgences to raise gigantic amounts of money, supposedly for a holy war that he was prosecuting against the Turks. More truly, to enable him to lavish the money on his beloved works of art and to build the Church of St. Peter more ornately in the Vatican City. Now, in the superstitious atmosphere, in the moral and spiritual darkness of pre-Reformation Germany, Tetzel's mission was a roaring success. I think I should make it clear what indulgences are, and I should also make it clear that the Church of Rome has never withdrawn the right to issue indulgences. Dr. Paisley calls them graphically, but very accurately, the Pope's sin dockets. It's exactly what they are. The indulgences which John Tetzel peddled through Germany were pardons for sin already committed, or indeed sin that was still in the process of contemplation and planning. Try for a moment to cast your mind back over the centuries and picture the scene. With great pomp and pageantry, John Tetzel and his party, regally robed, for they lived off the fat of the land, would proceed into a town. First of all, they would send in the forerunner to gather the leaders of the town, the magistrates and the church leaders, to welcome them and to tell them that the grace of Jesus Christ was approaching. Then with solemn pomp, they would carry the papal bull, which was the Pope's personal commission for the seal of these indulgences, upon a pillow or a cushion of golden velvet. Then would follow a huge red cross. Then came all Tetzel's entourage. They would make their way to the local church. It's difficult for us to conceive or even believe of the blasphemies that a Dominican monk, coming with the personal commission of the Roman pontiff, could state. I'm going to quote you as near word for word as translation can give the statements, or some of the statements, of John Tetzel. He used to say that God is no longer God. He is dead, and that he had given his power to the Roman Pope. He then pointed to the great red cross, and he said, that cross has no less efficacy than the very cross of Jesus Christ. And then he issued his appeal. His words were these, come forward, and I will give you sealed letters, in virtue of which even the sins which you may have a wish to commit in future will all be forgiven you. If I may just break into the history to tell you another little bit of history. It amused me greatly. I love to think of this. The Germans are very often, and any German people here will forgive me saying this, they're a bit like the Northern Irish. They're often thought of as a very staid and sometimes even a sour kind of people. You know, they look very stern, but they have their wit. And when Tetzel was in the city of Leipzig, a certain nobleman came to him, and he said, he started to barter with him for an indulgence. He said, I will give you 10 crowns if you will give me an indulgence, because there is an enemy of mine and I have a wish to teach him a lesson. I don't wish to do him lasting harm, but I wish to give him a whipping. So Tetzel began to argue. And at last they settled on a price of 30 crowns. And he had the indulgence ticket, the sin docket, made out. And he put it away and went his way. A couple of days later, Tetzel was leaving Leipzig. And this same nobleman had his band of men. And they hid in a thicket. And as John Tetzel came past with his companions, out he rushed. He smacked him on the head, he gave him quite a thorough drubbing, and then he stole every gold piece that he had. Of course, he didn't try to hide the fact that he did it. And so he was immediately arrested, and he was brought not only to a local magistrate, but Duke George of Saxony, who was the ruler, He was personally involved and very upset until this gentleman produced the docket and he said, but I have been forgiven for this sin. And so the Duke had to say, case dismissed. And John Tetzel lost everything. So the darkest story has its lighter side. Tetzel went on to say, in harangues like these, one of his most famous statements, I would not exchange privileges with St. Peter in heaven, for I have saved more souls by my indulgences than the apostle ever did by his preaching. And then he went further, and he told them all that mattered was to pay the money and get the ticket. That repentance was totally unnecessary. And he even had a sliding scale of payment. A man by the name of Samson did the same in Switzerland, and he had a different scale. Actually, you could murder more cheaply in Switzerland than you could in Germany. But if you wish to commit polygamy, although how any man could stick more than one mother-in-law, I don't know. But if you wish to commit polygamy, you had to pay six ducats, which I will simply say were golden coins whose value varied from time to time. If, on the other hand, you had stolen or wished to steal from the church, or if you had committed or wished to commit perjury, then you had to pay 9 ducats. And if you wished to commit murder, you only had to pay 8 ducats. And in fact, in Switzerland, for 1 ducat, you could murder a child or your father or mother. So this is what the indulgence trade was all about. Of course, he had to tap another vast resource, that of the belief in purgatory. And so he said, but more than this, indulgences will not only save the living, they will also save the dead. Then his most famous statement of all, the very moment that the money chinks at the bottom of the strong box, the soul escapes from purgatory and soars to heaven. Now that was the circus that was fast approaching the university town of Wittenberg, where Luther was already a revered pastor and professor. Luther's soul was righteously stirred to indignation. He had personally come to a knowledge of salvation by faith in Jesus Christ after many long years of deep agony of soul. 3 times, at critical periods in Luther's journey from darkness into light, God had thundered in his ears the words of Romans 1:17, the just shall live by faith. And by simple faith, Martin Luther, once destined by his father to become a great lawyer, was set aside to become a great saint and a great reformer and a great preacher. By faith he was saved, and he started preaching salvation by faith alone in Jesus Christ. As he announced the message of a free justification, crowds of amazed listeners used to hang on every word. And then came Tetzel. Luther's reaction was, as I've said, to post his protest amidst the milling throngs at the church door in Wittenberg. At first, he naively thought that Tetzel was to blame and that the Pope only needed to be told of what was going on and he would stop it. As a faithful son of the papacy at that time, Luther thought that the Pope would be quick to issue orders for reform. But he was wrong. And soon he came under very intense pressure to retract. But the more he was opposed, the more he preached the gospel of justification by faith. The more he stood by the gospel, the more he saw of the iniquities and blasphemies of Rome. The more he saw of the iniquities and blasphemies of Rome, the more he denounced them and pointed men solely to Christ. And the more he preached Christ, the more God blessed his preaching until the whole of Europe was ringing with his doctrine. Indeed then, the blows of Luther's hammer and the church door at Wittenberg not merely nailed his theses to the door, but they were blows at the very foundation of popery. Martin Luther succeeded by the grace of God where others had failed, because unlike many others, Luther attacked the root of the system and not the branch. Although he didn't fully realize it at the time, when he put his finger on indulgences, Martin Luther touched the very heart of Roman Catholic theology then and now, because he put his finger on the dogma of merit. You see, Rome had for centuries been involved in a process of externalizing Christianity. By that I mean that they had taken forms and ceremonies, and they had replaced the great realities of the gospel with external form and ceremony without meaning. Her gospel was in the 16th century what her gospel is in the 20th century. A gospel that is not a gospel, but a perversion of the true, a dogma of salvation by the works of the flesh. And against all this, Martin Luther rose up by the power of God, and his message sounded like thunder. The just shall live by faith. That message shook and affrighted the whole system of Romanism. It heralded a new day for the world. I have no hesitation in saying that every forward step that any nation has enjoyed, whether socially, politically, economically, morally, or spiritually, is under God traceable to the work of Martin Luther. Romanism has never given mankind one vestige of liberty. Romanism has never done anything but stand in the way of progress. Romanism has never once, as an ism, as a system, shed a light upon the road that leads men to the Lamb. Every forward step of mankind from that day to this is traceable to the grace of God in the work of the monk from Erfurt, the Augustinian convert, Martin Luther. His message was everywhere received as it ought to have been received, as good news, and soon thousands were rejoicing in the knowledge of personal salvation. The just shall live by faith. That's the message that shook the world in the 16th century and started the Reformation. It is still the message to shake the world and to start a new Reformation and lead souls from darkness into light. For many years now, there has been a reversal of the Protestant Reformation. In the year 1948 in the city of Amsterdam in Holland, there was inaugurated what is known as the World Council of Churches, a council whose avowed aim and object is the unification of Christendom, and as the leaders of it have said, under the Roman Pontiff. At the first meeting in Amsterdam, a German theologian, Professor Nolde, said that this was the beginning of a reversal of the trends which commenced at the Reformation. Reunion with Rome is the main idea of the movement, even though her doctrine is still the same. Let me tell you the tragedy of what has happened in our churches. That the once great Protestant churches of all kinds of denominations have now reverted to the Roman dogma of merit, salvation by the works of the flesh. Now against all this, the urgent need is for a vigorous and for a spirit-filled restatement of Luther's gospel. There is needed today a race of preachers who will take the gospel in its pristine purity to the nations of men and start once again at rock bottom, telling forth this profound but yet simple truth, that the just shall live by faith. Once again, we need to take the gospel in these basic terms, and we need to tell the people what Luther told them, that sinners are justified by faith, not works, and so enter into life. That's the message. Sinners are justified by faith, not works, and so enter into life. That is the message of Romans 1 and 17. A message so important that in the three key epistles that deal with salvation in the New Testament, this message is found. Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews center the message of salvation in this text. My friend, we would do well to learn it. We would do well tonight to understand what Luther was preaching and what I am saying we ought to be preaching. I said I would get to the text, and finally I have got there. I trust that you see how, at least the beginning of the story of how Martin Luther got there. I trust you see the importance, the centrality of this text. I trust tonight that you will see the content of it. First and foremost, when Luther declared this text, he declared the meaning of salvation. What is salvation? According to John Tetzel and his papal commissioner, salvation was merely a pope's indulgence. The Pope saying, I will forgive the temporal punishments of your sin, and if you will make penance and pay money, I'll give you a place in heaven. Martin Luther's position was the position of the Bible. Salvation is a justification unto eternal life. That's the meaning of salvation. Men and women, I would to God tonight that the churches of Protestantism, be they Presbyterian, Methodist, Episcopal, or Baptist, I would to God that they would get back to the preaching of the very essential meaning of God's salvation. I would to God that there was a preaching of the demands and the standards of God's law, by which men would know that there is one God, by which men would know that they are in sin against that God, by which men would feel the terrors of the holy law of God, and trembling under the curse and the wrath and the condemnation of God, that they would hear the glad tidings of the gospel, that there is redemption through the blood and justification on the ground of Christ's sacrifice. Salvation is
for sinners. That's the good news that Luther found out. That's the good news that gospel preachers have been heralding around the world ever since. Salvation is for sinners. If you're in this meeting tonight, a poor, lost, guilty, hell-deserving sinner, I tell you, my friend, that Jesus Christ came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Salvation deals with the sin of sinners. Salvation grants pardon. All the papal indulgences in the world will never forgive your sin. There is a very famous church in Rome, and if you go into that church to this day, you will go into a confessional, if you're fool enough. And there, shrouded from your view, there will be a blaspheming Roman priest. Let no one tell me that popery has changed, for it hasn't, except for the worse. And when you say your confession, he will reach out and he will hit you in the head with a fishing rod and say, Ego te absolvo, your sins are forgiven. But my friend, that's not forgiveness. I tell you that God's salvation deals with sin. There were years when Martin Luther flagellated his body. There were years when he starved himself almost to death. When he did all that mortal man could do and all that the papal system asked to be done in order that he may be saved. And he found that it is not by works of righteousness that we have done, but it is of God's mercy that he saved us. God's salvation deals with sin, gives you pardon. There's nothing like the pardon that is to be had through the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Gives you a complete cleansing from all sin. Deals with its guilt, deals with its power, deals with its stain, deals with its penalty, deals ultimately with its very presence. Not only does it give you pardon, thank God, God's salvation is the news that he robes you in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's the meaning of justification. That was the genius of the gospel that was made known by the Holy Ghost through his word to Luther. Justification. And you'll notice what it says, the just shall live. This text is used, it means enter into life. The just are saved by faith. Now I want to tell you something. Nobody but a justified sinner lives spiritually. Nobody but a justified sinner is saved. You can be a baptized sinner. You'll go to a lost eternity a baptized sinner. You can be a religious sinner, with all the popes and priests and bishops in creation pronouncing your pardon, but you'll be lost in hell with all that. Men and women, let me tell you, only the justified shall live. That's the meaning of the text. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. We are reconciled to God. You see, you can't live, you can't get to heaven, you can't be saved until you're right with God. You can't be right with God until you're justified. That's the meaning of salvation. But Luther preached something more than the meaning of salvation. The heart of his message was the merit of salvation, the merit upon which it was conveyed. Everywhere people thought, if I work hard enough, if I pay well enough, I will merit salvation. In fact, too many Christians, too many preachers even are ignorant of this. The whole ungodly system of Romanism is built on what is called the merit of supererogation. Now that's a very big word. But it simply means that some great souls not only were holy enough to merit their own salvation, but they had enough merit left over to form a great ocean of merit, which is placed at the sole personal disposal and discretion of the Roman Pope. And he can dip in and take a ladle full of that merit and throw it your way, if you pay for it. That's the system. That was the system. That has continued to be the system. And no less a person than America's own Cardinal Spellman in this very century was the one who spelled it out, that we haven't changed in this. That's the doctrine. Now, over against all that, Luther pointed men to the merit of Jesus Christ. You see, his mind always went back to the dark and dismal cell in an Augustinian monastery, when one day he met with the vicar general of the order, a saved man, I have no doubt, but yet never a man to have the mettle of a reformer. And Staupitz said to Luther, he said, look to the wounds of Jesus Christ, to the blood which he shed for you. It is there that you will find the grace of God. Instead of making yourself a martyr for your offenses, cast yourself into your Redeemer's arms. Trust yourself to him, to the righteousness of his life, to the expiation of his death. It's good theology. What he was saying was to young Martin Luther, the merit upon which God forgives men is the merit of Jesus Christ. My friend, Jesus paid it all. He didn't pay most of the price of eternal salvation. He paid it all. In his impeccable life, he wove a garment of spotless righteousness and obedience to the law of God. In his substitutionary death, he paid the price of the guilt of our sin. I tell you, my friend, in the person and in the work of Jesus Christ alone is the all-sufficient merit for our salvation. You know, when Luther started preaching, this was an unknown doctrine to the multitudes at large. In fact, this may surprise you, the great theologians of the church went right through their university course, and they went out to teach others theology without ever once opening one page of Scripture. So this was an unknown and untold thing. But soon, like fire, it was spreading across the nations. Good news that Jesus paid it all. Do we not need a reissue of this great manifesto of the gospel? Do we not need today a restatement of this basic fact of gospel truth? Sinners perishing in their sins, languishing in their guilt, and yet they're being told to do the best that they can do. In fact, I was just told this morning, told the brother it would be good for quotation. I didn't think it would come in handy quite so quickly. He was traveling in his car, and onto the station and the radio came a very famous American charismatic preacher. And he said, what's wrong is that we preach to people as if they were sinners. That's what's wrong. Of course, anybody knows that the charismatic movement is popery dressed up. So I'm not a bit surprised at that. But I say this to you. What's wrong with the preaching in our churches today
is that we preach to men as if they were saints, as if they weren't sinners. My friend, there's a need to point men away from themselves and a need to point them to the merits of Jesus Christ. Then finally, Luther's message climaxed in this. You see, it's good theology to preach the need for justification. It's even better theology to preach that the merit of justification is in Jesus Christ. My friend, unless you know how that merit is made over to you, then it's all so much empty theory. Luther addressed the question, how are men saved? The means of salvation. The just shall live by faith. It would be nice if we could take time to read the whole 95 Theses, but that's a course in theology in itself. But in the 52nd of his 95 Theses, Luther said, "To hope to be saved by indulgences is a lying and empty hope, even though the commissioner of indulgences," that was Tetzel, "nay more, were the Pope himself willing to pledge his own soul to make it good. You're not saved by paying for it. You're not saved by laboring for it. You're saved by faith in Jesus Christ. You're saved by simple trust in Christ." I don't think anybody has put it any more plainly than Dr. Paisley when he defined faith by taking the letters of the word as an acrostic, saying, "Forsaking all, I trust Him." That's faith. Forsaking all, I trust Him. Just shall live by faith. I spoke to a man fairly recently, an old man, and a man soon to die. And he told me he was going to heaven. And I asked him, "Tell me, upon what do you ground your hope of heaven? What are you depending on for heaven?" The answer was heartbreaking. The answer was the day he joined the local Baptist church. That's tragedy. That's tragedy. By faith in Christ, and by faith in Christ alone, can a poor, guilty sinner receive all the fullness of the merits of the Lord Jesus. That's the gospel in a nutshell. Now, my friend, every sinner who hears the gospel has the warrant to believe. Every sinner who hears the gospel has the command to repent, believe the gospel, and receive Christ. And every sinner has the promise that if he will come to Jesus Christ, he will be saved. I can say to you tonight, even if you were a vile, vicious, trader in souls like John Tetzel, I could say to you, if you will come to Jesus Christ, He will receive you. He will wash you in His blood. He will clothe you in His righteousness. He will reconcile you to God. Perfectly justified, He will bring you finally home to glory. Remember how we started. The just shall live by faith. Sinners are saved not by works, but by faith, and so enter into life. May God grant you, every single one, to be absolutely sure that your faith is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. May God grant you tonight to be found depending on the blood of the Lamb. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. We do want every head bowed and we do want every eye closed in prayer. History has no benefit unless it equips us for the present and for the future. Tonight we have looked very quickly at a mighty work of God and of grace. My friend, it is only an antiquarian relic unless it teaches every one of us this very Sabbath evening to be sure that we are ready to meet our God. I wonder, man or woman, in this meeting, are you saved? I wonder, do you know Luther's God and Luther's Savior? I wonder, have you ever looked to the wounds of Jesus? Have you ever washed in His precious blood? Have you ever thrown yourself by faith into the arms of your Redeemer? I wonder, forsaking all, have you ever trusted Christ? Upon what are you basing your hope of eternal salvation? If you are not a Christian, if you are not a justified sinner, my friend, there's a call comes to you tonight to close in with Christ. And I would echo and re-echo that call in your hearing. Oh, be saved by trusting Jesus. I am here as your servant for Christ's sake. I'd be glad to remain and open the Scriptures of truth with you and point you to the Son of God who alone is able to save. Don't go away unsaved. I even don't go away unsure. Make sure tonight that your faith is firmly established upon Christ, the Rock of Ages. May God grant that you'll come. Come and have a word with me. And let's pray it through together. And you get right with God. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the simplicity and the sublimity of the gospel. We do bless Thee, O God, our Father, this evening, that many can say, my faith hath found a resting place, not in device nor creed. I trust the ever-living Christ, His wounds for me shall plead. I need no other argument, and want no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that He died for me.
Lord, we ask Thee this evening to bring every last soul in this meeting to that assurance of faith in Christ. God grant that this night there will be rejoicing in glory and rejoicing on earth as sinners come to Christ. And Lord, spread the word. Lord, send us revival. We cry to Thee for a 20th century reformation. The darkness of paganism is again enveloping the world. O God, in light and gospel mercy, break through, we pray, and turn many to righteousness. We look forward to the coming of our Savior. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. But until that day dawns and the shadows flee away, raise a testimony to Thy name, to the saving of a multitude of souls. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.